chapter 7, verse 2, our text for this morning. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and scout the land." So the men went up and scouted Ai. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, "Don't send all the people, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since the people of Ai are so few. Don't wear out all your people there." So about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck them down, about 36 of them, and chased them from outside the city gate to the quarries, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people lost heart. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening, as did the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. "Oh, Lord God," Joshua said, "why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. Why have you fallen face down? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant and I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put those things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from among them what is set apart. Go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. The one who is caught with the things set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. Joshua got up early the next morning. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was selected. He had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerite clan was selected. He had the Zerite clan come forward by heads of family, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me." Achan replied to Joshua, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the silver and the cloak." So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all of Israel, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all the Israelites with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought us trouble? Today the Lord will bring you trouble." So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over them a large pile of rocks that remains still today. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, this place is called the Valley of Achor still today. This is God's word. You may be seated. There is a lot there in that passage. So let's take a few moments as we normally do. We'll take 3 minutes in silent reflection on this text. In 3 minutes, you will probably have time to read it again. So try that. Or, should the Spirit prompt you, focus on one place and pray that to the Lord. So let's take 3 minutes together. What we have here in this text is a lot of things. It's a lot here. 26 verses is a lot. My normal go-to is like 1 to 3 verses. So 25 at a time is going to be a long day. But what we have here this morning is a very full narrative. But we have to understand how we got here. How did we get here? How did we get all of a sudden to sin in the camp and Ai defeating Israel? This seems pretty out of place to the story of Joshua so far. What we see in Joshua so far is a lot of confidence. What we see is the Lord being with Joshua. What we see is the ark going forward and somehow a wall fell down when they walked around it. Right? We've seen a lot of really important things going on, and now all of a sudden we've got people getting dead and running away from enemies. Right? But that's what we see. We see a narrative shift, and all of a sudden it's because of something, but it kind of seems out of place. In chapter 1, we see God coming to Joshua and saying, I promise, as with Moses, I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous. Moses was pretty important. I was with Moses. You're pretty important. I'll be with you. You're passing a baton. It's going to be great. Lord's promise, I will be with you. Chapter 2, Rahab. That's a pretty important one, right? The spies go into Jericho. Rahab, the Scarlet Cord, the whole thing. Right? And then 3 to 5 is the crossing of the Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant comes forward. The water stops. That reminds us of something, does it not? And Israel comes out of the captivity and the water stops at the Red Sea. Right? Chapter 4, the memorial stone set up to remember the faithfulness and the promises of God as he crosses over the Jordan. In chapter 5, he reestablished the covenant by re-circumcising the generation of Israel in the wilderness that wasn't circumcised yet. Saying, remember that one time God was with you? Oh, let's do that again. That was great. Let's do that again. So they re-circumcise, they re-establish the covenant with God. And then, end of chapter 5, Joshua moves towards Jericho, as a good general does, and he says, oh, what are we going to do? Strategizing, figuring this out. And then he's approached by the Son of God himself, the second person of the Godhead, as a man of war. And the Son of God looks at Joshua and says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. I'm here. That reminds Joshua of two things. One, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is actually going to fight this battle. And as much celebrity as you get, as much fame as you get, Joshua, you're always going to be second in command. And then chapter 6, Jericho. We know that one, right? VeggieTales made a thing about that one. Right? And they walk around it, and the walls came tumbling down, the whole thing comes in, they do the whole deal. And then chapter 7, the Israelites, however, were unfaithful. We talked about that last week. Who's held responsible, Israel or Achan? Yes. They're both held responsible because it's a we, not an I. Right? And now we have the rest of the story, and now we see some very important things. 3 very clear realities in 2 sections of this text. Number 1, we see Joshua's leadership failures. He's got 3 of them. Joshua's leadership failures. Number 2, we see the nature of sin in Achan. How did that work? What happened? And number 3, what I'm calling the reversing hope of the gospel. The reversing hope of the gospel of Jesus. So let's just jump right in here. So number 1, Joshua's leadership failures. This is verses 2 to 15. At face value, this seems relatively innocent, does it not? Okay, they're going to go scout the land. That's pretty normal. That happened in chapter 2. Go scout the land. Now they send scouts over to Ai. But look carefully at verse 3. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, "Don't send all the people, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since the people are so few, we don't want to wear out all of our people." Does that seem pretty reasonable to you? Seems pretty reasonable to me. If I'm thinking through this with strategic eyes, and I'm saying, okay, they have 40,000 people ready for war. Ai is like 3 miles away. And it's a really small city compared to Jericho, which was already a small city. Do we need 40,000 people to go over there and to defeat this tiny little thing? The answer is probably not. But there was a problem. Joshua, being the leader of this whole army, somehow created a culture of self-confidence. The people were looking at this and saying, "We got this. We got this." Apparently, they forgot who won Jericho. Right? Now, there's a thing. If you've been to our house, you can walk from the living room into the dining room, into the kitchen, back into the living room. And what you do is you go in a circle around the staircase. When Adeline was very young, she had this game that she thought was hilarious, that she would just run around that bottom of that staircase over and over and over and hundreds of times, easily. It was like our nightly routine. It was like, eat dinner, take a bath, run around the stairs. Okay? As far as I'm aware, about 3 hours ago when we all got in the car to come here, it was still standing. Okay? So Israel walking around Jericho a few times is not the thing that caused it to fall. What caused it to fall? God caused it to fall. God did that. Could he have done it with them walking around? Yes, he could. Yeah. Could he have done it with them looking at it weird? Yes, he could have. Could he have done it with them sleeping? Yes, he could have. God did that. But now all of a sudden the scouts are coming back and saying, remember Jericho, they had a lot of people and we did that. Ai is fewer people. We don't need all of our people to go over there. They're being self-confident because they forgot the power of God. That's number one. Number two, look at the relationship between verses 3 and verse 4. Okay, the scouts come back. We don't need all these people. Send about 2,000 or 3,000 people. Okay, and then verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up. Do you see something really important that's missing there? Where is Joshua going to consult the Lord? He's not. We see that before. We see that in verses, in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. We see that whenever the scouts come back from Jericho, it says Joshua took the information and he went and consulted the Lord. But now, self-confidence, right? And a lack of prayer. The leadership failure. Joshua said, oh, you're right. We did do a really good job at Jericho. We don't need that many people. Go on, do that. As if he could make the call. What he forgot was somehow he's not second in command anymore. He didn't have to consult anybody anymore. And that's problematic. We actually have, here at church, we have an elder policy. We have a policy in our elder meetings, right? Some things come up, right? Decisions that need to be made. We have a policy. We will never make a decision in the meeting that new information comes up. So if new information comes up, we will always pray about it and not make a decision at that point. We'll go away and we'll pray and then we'll come back together and we'll make a decision after time. That's something that we do. It's something based on things like this. It's good to trust your people. Okay? It's good to trust your people. It's good for Joshua to look at his scouts and say, I trust the information that you're giving to me. But that's not their job. Their job is to provide information. His job is to go to the Lord. They provided information, and then he made a call without consulting the Lord. So Joshua's leadership failure, the people were overconfident, and a lack of prayer. And third, look at verse 7. Oh Lord, Joshua said, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan and hand us over to the Amorites? That's how I hear that in my head. Why did you do this? Right? Sounds so pitiful. Right? Didn't God just bring you, didn't God stop water? That's pretty significant. Didn't God make a city fall down with you blowing some horns and walking? That's pretty significant. And now you're complaining because you didn't do what you were supposed to do? What is he doing? He's looking back and he's saying, why weren't we content? Why didn't I just like it there? Why do all these people have to complain? Right? But what's he doing? He's panicking. He's panicking. Here's a rule of thumb. For anybody who's in leadership, and here's the thing, I'll look at everybody in the face, you are all in leadership of some kind, in your home, in your job, in your children's lives, in some influence, in your friends, you all have influence in circles. Here's a rule, panicked people cannot lead. Caveat, panicked people cannot lead well. And what is Joshua doing? Panicking. He's looking at one situation and saying, I didn't consult the Lord. The people were overconfident, probably because I created a culture of overconfidence. And then they get destroyed. And I'm looking at one situation and I'm saying, all of this is going to go away. He's looking at one tiny thing and he's saying, oh, the whole world's broken and over. And it's extrapolation and it's panic. And that's what we see. The three leadership failures of Joshua: overconfidence, lack of prayer, and panic. But that's not the point. Verse 10. Despite all of these things, God tells Joshua exactly why this happened. Exactly why it's happened. Are these things true? Yeah, these things are very true. They're right here in the text. But that's not why it happened, 10 and 11. Israel has sinned. That's why this happened. Israel has sinned. This brings us to point two, the nature of sin. In Achan, and I would say the nature of sin in all of our lives, sin works one way, and we see it clearly laid out here. And this is just a demonstration of how serious God takes sin. It's not something to trivialize. It's not something to license. It's not something to sweep under the rug. It's not something to turn a blind eye to. This is something to take seriously as God takes it seriously. This is verses 16 to 26. God has a way of exposing sin. God has a way of exposing sin. Moses, when Moses is referring to the people of God moving into Canaan and taking control of that in Numbers 32, he makes a statement. This is what he says. Follow God's command, or else what's going to happen? Your sin is going to catch up with you. It's going to. I grew up hearing it in a different, I don't know what translation, but it's make sure you know your sin will be found out. Your sin will be found out. We are very good at convincing ourselves that our sin is so private that no one will ever know. We're so good at that. Your sin will catch up with you. And here what we have is Achan's sin catching up with him. That's what we have. Achan. The word, the name, okay, the word Achan means trouble. Okay? That's not a boy name that I'd go with if you were in the market, right? Wouldn't name your kid Trouble, right? It doesn't seem like a good parenting decision there. But that's what we see. There's actually a play on words later on there. In verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you brought trouble against us? Today the Lord will bring trouble to you," and his name means trouble, right? So there's that play on words that's going on. But here's what happened. If you distill Achan's sin, if you boil it down and you bring everything into a root cause, the cause is Achan being dissatisfied. It's Achan being dissatisfied. He wanted something that he couldn't have. Verse 7, we just looked at, the leader, Joshua, was looking back and he was saying, "Why weren't the people content over there?" And now we see one of the people who wasn't content over there doing something to make it better for himself. It's Achan looking at his situation and saying, "Oh, I know. I'll do something that makes my life better than what God says it is. Because I can do that. I don't like what the Lord has for me. I can change that. I'm dissatisfied." And I would say that if we distill all of our sin in our lives, it leads to some level of dissatisfaction. I want something else. I want more of what I have. I want something I don't have. I don't like this about me. I don't like this about me. I like this, so I'll leverage that. I don't like that, I'll hide that. So it's a dissatisfaction with who the Lord made us to be. And sometimes what that leads us to feeling is like we're invisible people. That dissatisfaction wraps us in invisibility, so all we're looking for is something to gain attention. And that can happen. And we wrap ourselves in anything that looks better than being invisible. It's like you play a game, right, and you wrap yourself in toilet paper like a mummy, right? Or if you've read the book, The Invisible Man, it's a great book. How was he seen? By putting clothes on, by painting his face, right? So you attach yourself, you enmesh yourself with all the things that you think are better than who you are to create something, to be attentive to something, to be noticed, to be seen. This is how sin happened in Achan. And this is how sin happens in us. James chapter 1. What does James say sin is? We don't have to guess, right? Where does sin come from? What does it say? James chapter 1. "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by God." No. "Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by the devil?" No. "By the enemy?" No. "By another person?" No. What does it say? "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire." Who makes you sin? You do. Your own evil desire. "Then after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." Where does it start? It starts in my own heart. It starts in your heart. It started in Achan's heart. And this is what we see, verse 21. "When I saw..." Let's stop there. Achan is confessing his sin. "When I saw..." He was probably one of the scouts that went into Ai. Presumably, he was one of the warriors that went into Jericho whenever it fell, since that's where he got all of this stuff from. "When I saw..." It would probably be difficult for him to be a warrior going into Jericho and not see things. The problem is not when we see things. The problem is when we make a decision to see again. Right? If you see someone walk by, it's different to say, oh, that's an attractive person, and keep walking, or to say, oh, that's an attractive person, and look again. Right? Or to look at a bank account and say, oh, that's not as much as I want it to be, I'll figure it out. Or to meditate on it and to focus on it and to spy, to look again. Right? The problem is not our eyes. The problem is why we use our eyes a second time. And that's what Achan did. It says, I saw it. And then what happens is he reclassifies. It says, I saw among the spoils. Okay? Normal for any winning army in the first century, in this time period, right, would be if you conquer a city, those are the spoils. You have rights to take the things. So again, Achan is looking at Jericho saying, we won. Because he's looking at the things in Jericho saying, I have a right to them. I conquered this, the spoils of Jericho. But he's reclassifying because in 16, and God just revealed in 7, 6, 18, and in 7, that God won the battle of Jericho. So all of those things were the spoils for God. He had no rights to them. God had rights to them. So Achan is reclassifying. These are not spoils. These are items consecrated for the Lord. But he reclassifies, and how so quickly we reclassify things in our life. We rename them. We pacify them, right? It's not being a deceiver. It's a little white lie, right? We reclassify things so easily because we want to medicate ourselves with the fact that we're not that bad. We want to treat ourselves as if we, you know, Here is one of the most empty phrases that has ever existed in the church. Accountability partner. Okay? It doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't mean anything because those relationships, in my experience and probably across your experiences, in that relationship, it's so easy to reclassify and pacify sin. Someone comes to you and says, I would assume this is two men together. That would be problematic if there were mixed genders in this, right? Someone comes to you and says, oh, I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. Right? And you go, it's okay to slip up. We all slip up. Pull that rug up, just sweep it under there, right? We reclassify. Oh, you slipped up. No, you didn't. You made an intentional decision to entertain yourself in the sex trade. That's what you did. We reclassify and we pacify. Achan didn't touch something that God specifically told him was consecrated to himself for destruction and warned him against. He didn't do that. He saw the spoils of war. The thing that he felt like he had rights to. And then what happened in 21? When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold, weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them. I coveted them. Achan wanted what was not his to have. That's what coveting is. It's wanting something that's not yours to have. He coveted the things consecrated to the Lord. And what happens is whenever we do this, whenever Achan did this, he was looking at the face of God and was saying, I want what's yours. That sounds oddly familiar, does it not? That sounds like our first parent, Adam, who looks at the face of God and says, yeah, but the woman over there that you gave me, she told me that this was good. And then the woman said, that thing that you created over there told me that. And the serpent's like, I got nothing. You're right. I did it. Right? We want something that belongs to God. It's his right to have it, not ours to have, but we want it. So what did he do? And I took them. And I took them. I saw them. I reclassified them, I coveted them, and I took them. That's what happened. Sometimes we can sin in our heads, and we can sin in our hearts. And we can catch those things. We can take those thoughts captive and we can repent of those things before we do them and suffer the consequences of them. Sometimes we can do that, but he took it. He did not repent of his heart sin and it became a hands sin. All sin has consequences, but hands sin have consequences here. And he suffered those things. This is why the play on words in verse 25. Achan, you trouble. Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble to you. That's why the place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. It's the same word. Trouble is a very interesting thing. It's a memorial in the way that Israel failed God. The Valley of Achor. Generations of Israelites looked at the Valley of Achor and they said, Achan did a thing. And now we have a valley named after him. Why did Achan bring trouble? Why was there trouble? Why Achan? Why Achan Valley of Achor? It's a memorial of the failure that's going on. It served as a monument of Israel's rebellion against God. But this isn't the only time that this is mentioned. So we see the leadership failure of Joshua. We see the nature of sin in Achan and in our own lives. But there is a reversing hope in the gospel. This is not the only time that the Valley of Achor is mentioned. If you turn to the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea is a story of unfaithfulness. The prophet Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. But this is what it's a symbol, right, of Israel and God. And this is what it says in chapter 2, verses 14. Therefore, I am going to persuade her, Israel, lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyard back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. I will make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. This is the reversal of the gospel. This is what happens when Christ came to earth and died for the sins of his people. He looked at all of the unfaithfulness of his people, all of the people in their sin buried beneath the rocks in the valley of trouble, and he said, that's no longer going to be a monument of your unfaithfulness. It's going to be a monument of my faithfulness. The shame in our lives is then reversed in the gospel. It's no longer held against us. It's placed on Christ and is now used as a way of worship. That very thing that marked the generations of Israel with the trouble that came on them by their unfaithfulness was a thing that Jesus Christ looks at and says, valleys are my specialty. Valleys are where I do my best work. There was one I broke some water in. There was a valley in the book of Kings where some things went down and I was victorious. Valleys are where Ezekiel saw some bones I put flesh on. Valleys are where David says he walks through and the Lord is his good shepherd in it. Valley is where Achan sinned and his body remains and marked of unfaithfulness. Valleys. The things in our lives that are marked by shame, where we are unfaithful, where we are disobedient, those are the things that we can look back at and say, praise God for redemption. Praise God for the person of Christ that comes and changes our Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. And hope never fails, right? Why? Because it's built on something. It's an assurance of something. What's the assurance of if we read the rest of Hosea 2? I'll make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. That's before Joshua 7. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baal from her mouth. They will no longer remember their days. On that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in their lands and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. Praise God. Those who believe in the person of Christ, the work that he did on the cross, you are the bride of Christ. In that day when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, he took your Valley of Achor and turned it into a gateway of hope. And in that moment, though we still wrestle with the sin of seeing, of reclassifying, of coveting and taking, those things mark the forgiving faithfulness of God, not the rampant wrath of God poured out because it was already poured out. The wrath of God was taken by Christ at the cross and is no longer applied to you. For those who do not believe in the work of Christ, I'll speak to you for a moment. What happened to Achan? The most terrifying verse that I have read to date in the Bible. I've read a lot of them, but one of the most terrifying verses, verse 23. They took the things from inside the tent, that is the things that he stole, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites. His sin is laid out in front of all the people. But worse than that, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. That's terrifying. The sin of people not covered in Christ, their sin is laid out before the Lord. Try to hide that. And what happened to Achan and his family is not ideal. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin so seriously. We also should take sin seriously in the forgiveness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the time that we can come together this morning. Thank you for the work of Christ that turns our valleys of trouble into gateways of hope. God, we praise you for the work of the cross. And we praise you for what you do in our lives and through our lives and through the person of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me as we respond in song?